Amen. It's good to see you guys today. And it's lovely to just be involved in worship as well. It's a blessing because, I don't know, do you get some mornings where you're all right, but you just feel like you've got all the cobwebs and it's just like you just can't shake them off and you just, what's going on? You know, I've just been feeling like that. There's nothing wrong, not that I know of. And just feel like, oh, just cobwebby. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So, So if I sound cobwebby, that's where I'm at. Yeah, if that makes sense. So we're in the book of Acts. And if you've been with us and you've been journeying with us, you know, whether you've physically been here or you've listened online, we've been obviously considering the birth of the church, which we know we've considered happened on the day of Pentecost. And we've been considering the subsequent events that followed. And we've seen how, you know, with the growth of the church, you know, multitudes of men and women were being added daily. And this led to the apostles being persecuted by the religious leaders who obviously were not happy. They were not happy that all the people were leaving them and their influence, and they were now following this new movement, this new trend, this new faith and belief in Jesus Christ. So they weren't happy. They were losing their popularity, they were losing their power, they were losing their influence over people. And, that's a very real thing, isn't it? I think, you see, we always look at it from the perspective, and it's the right perspective, that Jesus came and fulfilled everything. But they were on this perspective where it's like, no, it's just totally disrupting all that we know, all that we've kind of like been used to. And so you can get a sense of why they were trying to hold on to that, because it was everything which was familiar. So you can get a sense, but they weren't open to say, okay, let's see if these things are so. Let's investigate these things. Let's explore these things. When we was going through the Gospels, we saw how, you know, they presumed Jesus was from Nazareth. And he grew up in Nazareth, but where was he born? He's born in Bethlehem. All they had to do was go back to the records and check, because there was a census, wasn't there? There was a census, Caesar Augustus, right? So they could have checked the records, but they didn't. They didn't do the investigation. And that's what they were guilty of. And sometimes we as believers can be guilty of, I know that. And I'm familiar with this, and I'm familiar with that. And we just find ourselves sort of like getting a bit of a rut of, we know stuff. And knowledge is good, but knowledge puffs up. That's what the scripture says. Knowledge puffs up. And so we want to be in that place where we're getting right knowledge, but it needs to seep down in from the head to the heart, and it needs to be demonstrated in love towards others. That's what needs to happen. And so these religious leaders, they obviously did not have love within their hearts, because we've seen how their intent was to now, you know, beat the apostles. The intent was to kill them. They already killed Jesus. And so the phrase, this doesn't make sense. Religious leaders intent on killing just doesn't compute in your head when you really think about it. But that is what... that is what their intentions were. And so we've considered how, going through, just a quick overview, that Satan was using the religious leaders in order to prevent the gospel from moving forward, from being established. And he then tried to infiltrate the church from within by using deception. And we saw how, you know, he had Ananias and Sapphira there, and basically Satan thought that he can do a stealth move and that God wouldn't see it and wouldn't notice and everything. And God says, you know what? He didn't say, you know what, bruv, but he's like, you know what? I see everything. I know what's going on around here. And so he judged the situation and killed them both. And we basically considered in the Old Testament that God had acted in that way before with the sons of Aaron, who brought strange fire. And God says, I'm not having strange fire in my temple. And with... oh, when they went to Ai and he... Achan. See, I knew there was an A there. So with Achan as well. So we see how God is just, you know, when there was a move of God and he was doing something, that he established a sense of judgment and righteousness, which he wasn't backing down from. Okay, now the church is being birthed and he's establishing his standard of righteousness. And what we considered last week was the increased persecution, because before, when they arrested the apostles, they didn't beat them. But last week we noticed how, okay, they beat them. They beat them with 39 lashes. I mean, when we read and they beat them, we can't just think, oh, they just got a few little slaps and everything. No, they got whipped 39 times. And they came away from that beating rejoicing that they were considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. See, that's their mindset. That's their attitude. That's the attitude of the early church. And, you know, we just have to ask ourselves, does that translate into 2017? Does that translate into our attitude as the church? You know, counting it worthy that we could suffer shame for his name. Most of us are... you know, more interested in protecting our self-image and our own self-worth and everything. And so, you know, and if anything sort of like challenges that, we get scared. But these guys found it, that, you know, they counted it worthy to be beaten and for his name. So it's amazing when we look at it. And within this as well, we saw how the statement was used by Peter again and the apostles. He said that they are to obey God and not man. And so, again, maybe, you know, I don't know what your eschatology is, end times, but, you know, we may very well face situations where we have the law of the land, which says one thing, and it's contrary to what God's word says, and it's this, we have to make decisions to say, well, okay, well, who are we going to follow? The laws of the land? Because we're meant to be obedient people, we're meant to follow the laws of the land, okay? But, so don't speed, pay your taxes. You know, God's law is obviously a higher law. And that is exactly what the apostles were saying to the religious leaders, that they are to obey God rather than man. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to see another attempt of Satan to try to create dissension within the church. You see, when we look at the life of Jesus, we know that Satan came and we have the temptation when he was driven into the wilderness and he came and he tempted the Lord. But that's highlighted, but I could imagine you came to Jesus every day. You know, I could imagine you came every day, a little whisper in the ear, a little whisper there. A situation could have presented itself, and what would Jesus do? You know, and even with his close friend, Peter, you know, when he said, flesh, you know, what did he say? He says, I believe that you are the son of the living God. And he said, well, flesh and blood is, you know, it's not revealed that to you, but my Father in heaven. And the next second, get behind me, Satan. So, you know, and the point I'm trying to say is that don't think that the enemy of our souls just comes once and says, you put up your shield of faith and so I'm going to go away now. He comes all the time. And we're just seeing another situation where he's coming in another way. Try to create dissension within the church. So if you have your Bibles, please open to Acts chapter 6. We'll read from verse 1 to 8, and then by God's grace, it's 15 verses. We'll go through the whole 15 verses, hopefully. So, Acts chapter 6, verse 1. If you're there, please say amen.
Amen.
Now, in those days, When the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Amen. So what we're seeing now is that the church is continuing to grow. And as it continued to grow, obviously different challenges and different needs began to present themselves. So verse 1 says, "Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." So as the church was established, the apostles had set up disbursements of support towards different groups. And one of those groups was the widows. There was no social security in those days and everything. And so family, the extended family was meant to take care of family members and everything. And so the women, the widows, were being cared for. But with the widows being cared for, a group amongst the widows began to feel marginalized. And as they began to feel marginalized, Satan saw an opportunity to sow discord amongst this group of believers. And so just to pause there a minute, it's like within churches, sometimes that's how we feel, isn't it? Sometimes we get to a place where we may feel like, oh, that church is nice, but they've got clicky-clicky groups over there and clicky-clicky groups over there. And and so you may be one of those people who doesn't feel like they fit into that clicky-clicky group. And so you may feel like you're being marginalized. And so it's a great opportunity because we're human, isn't it? To start having horrible thoughts towards the group, horrible thoughts towards people. We have an opportunity maybe when somebody says, oh, that group's really cool, that you might just think, oh, yeah, really? And sow a seed of discord. Sow a little seed here, a little seed there, because we're fallen people, amen? Amen? Amen?
Yes.
We have the opportunity to do that. And it's an opportunity where we're not to yield to those voices, because sowing discord is not, as Andrew mentioned a couple of weeks ago, it's not part of the fruit of the Spirit. And so we have to fight against those things. But what Satan did, as I said, he saw an opportunity to sow discord. And what he did was he pitched Jews against Jews. Interesting scenario. He pitched the Greek-speaking Jews, who we know came for the feast. They came for the feast from all over the Mediterranean world and everything in North Africa. They came for the feast because it was mandatory for all men to come to the feast. Amen? So they came to the feast. As they came to the feast, now they've just become Christians. They weren't called Christians at this time. They become believers in Christ. And so they've stayed in Jerusalem. And because they've stayed in Jerusalem, there's multitudes being stayed. And so everybody's being taken care of. But within that now, the group who were from the Mediterranean and North Africa, who were Greek-speaking Jews, they felt that the local Jews who were from Jerusalem and Judea were getting a better deal than them. And so they began to feel marginalized. Maybe there was some type of preference going on. I don't know. but they began to feel that way. And as I said, it's a very real feeling. We're not saying it wasn't happening. It was happening. So we look at these things and we see that Satan always uses this ploy, in my mind. Because they were Jews, but there was a difference. Well, we're Jews. We speak Hebrew and Aramaic. You're Jews. You kind of may know a little bit of Hebrew and Aramaic, but you speak Greek. We're different. And God, and Satan always uses differences to cause discord. And we've just seen it throughout history, innit? You're not the same color as me. You don't speak the same language as me. You know, you don't dress like me. We have it with our young people. You're not from my ends. So who are you? You know, slight differences. He uses differences to cause division, to sow discord. And we have to be mindful of the devil's devices. And so what we see here now is that a potential problem arose within the church, and the church needed to be adaptable. It needed to be flexible in order to meet the need which had arisen. And this is a very important lesson here, because the needs of the early church are not necessarily the same needs which we have today. So we have to look at it and think there was a need then, and they made these decisions and catered for that need in that way. Okay, so what's the needs which we face today? What are the needs? Because life is very much different to how it was 2,000 or so years ago. You see? And so as a body of believers, you know, our needs in this fellowship will be very different to the needs of the fellowship down the road. Because we're made up of different people here who have different needs. And so, the question is, how do you meet the needs which arise? And so it says in verse 2, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. And I love that. They said it was not desirable. They weren't saying that we're too big and we're too aloof to do these things, to serve tables, to serve the church in this way. They were just saying, right now, it's not desirable that we leave the word of God and serve tables. And I love that because, you see, as believers, we are all the same before God, but some of us have different responsibilities, more responsibilities than others. It doesn't say that anyone's too big to pick up a broom, to clean toilets. You know, we're all the same. And they're proving here that they're the same, but there was a greater need at this point, which was we need to search the word of God. We need to search the scriptures, and we need to be in this place where we're forming what we now know today as New Testament doctrine, as New Testament scripture. You see, the two guys on the road to Emmaus, Jesus didn't say, yeah, well, as it says in 1 Timothy, or as it says in Titus, he didn't say that, did he? There was no Timothy, there was no Titus. He didn't say, as it's going to say in the book of Acts. He expounded the Old Testament, the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And so what do they have to do now? They have to go back to the law and the prophet and the Psalms and see how Jesus fulfilled those things so that now they can create New Testament doctrine. So they're saying, guys, we're all good to serve tables. We're all good to be put over this business. But right now, it's not desirable for us to do that because there's a greater work here. So I tell you what you do. Why don't you search out for yourselves 7 men? Why don't you do something? And before we go any further, it says that what does it say? Yeah. The word serve here, just an interesting word where it's put it. The word serve, if you know a bit of Greek, is diakonia. So diakonia here is the verb of the noun from which we get our English word deacon. So this here is the first reference we have to deacon. Even though the text doesn't call these men deacons. They're not going to be called deacons right now. I mean, when we find out about deacons, we've got to go to Timothy. Okay? But I just wanted to highlight that that word serve here is to be a deacon over something. It's to serve. Okay? And so, what we have, what we're going to have, is the first reference to the church recognized this structured function of servitude within the church. Did you get that? It's going to be structured. It's like before, people were just helping themselves and trying to get on and everything, mucking in. But now it's going to be, we need something structured. A structured function of servitude within the church. And he says, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you. And I love that, because the apostles instructed the disciples to do this. Seek out from among you. So it's the body had to get involved in doing the seeking. And again, it's another interesting point, isn't it? Because in most churches, you know, when there's a need, when somebody has a good idea or something, somebody sees that there's a need over there, what they tend to do is go to the pastor or go to the leadership and say, you need to do something. And then when they say you need to do something, they want the pastor or the leadership to now oversee what's going on. That's not what the text is saying here. The text is saying here, you go out and you seek amongst yourselves seven men. You go and do it. You see, now, so what we're having is the church, the body of Christ, taking responsibility over itself by the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so what it's really highlighting here is that if multitudes of people are being saved, both men and women, everybody had a contribution. Everybody could sow into the life of the church. Everybody had a part to play. Now, it doesn't highlight what the multitude, all the multitude part was. It's going to focus on seven men. But my point is, we all have a part to play within the body of Christ. You know, there's not just a few who just do all the stuff and then the others just kind of like go along for the ride. It doesn't work that way. We're all meant to have a contribution. We're all meant to be involved in some shape or form. And so, they had to seek out from among them. So, the body had to investigate the body. And the body had to investigate the body. Now, they have to do some inspection. They have to see if there was anyone who was going to meet the qualifications which now the apostles are going to set. And so they said, choose seven men. And I'm going to make my point. Seven men, not women. And the point is that it doesn't mean that women are not important within the church, within the life of the church. But this function, this responsibility was specifically given to men. And so I know that within the life of the church, if the men were left to do everything, then a lot of things wouldn't get done. Because the women are the backbone of the church. I lie. Can I get a witness around here? Am I still friends with you guys? All right, cool. But as far as the scriptures are concerned, you know, as I read the text, leadership responsibilities within the life of a church, within a church, are given to men. Okay? And I believe that's something which the Apostle Paul builds on as well within Timothy. And I know that today it's a bit of a controversial topic because we have many female pastors and things like that. And so I believe the scriptures, I believe God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. And so, you know, my conviction is that God still gives those responsibilities over to men. Now, there is an exception, and when people use the exception, they always use Deborah or Deborah, however you want to pronounce it in the Old Testament. And that, in my mind, is an exception to the rule. There generally isn't any other references you can make apart from Deborah. But Deborah's, you know, she didn't necessarily want the responsibility, if you read it. I think it was Barack. Barack, not Obama. She says to him something to the effect of, look, go out and fight for the Lord. And he says, I'm not going unless you're going. She said, okay, but if I go with you, you know it's going to be known that I'm going to take the glory which should have gone to you. The glory should have gone to you, Barack, but you're not going because so it's going to come to me. So it's not even like she wanted a responsibility. She's trying to deflect it, give it to who should have had it. But that was a side note. Just saying that within the church, the leadership, you know, is for men. And I think God always establishes that pattern throughout the scriptures as well. And so, seven men had to be chosen. And seven, why seven? Well, possibly they were following the Mishnah. And within the Mishnah, it stated that within any Jewish town or community, there had to be seven men or seven town officials who would carry out all the official business or the duties within that town. And they had seven men because if anything had to go to a vote, there would always be a majority because there would always be a majority. And so potentially that could have been why there was seven. But we also know that seven is a number of completion. It's a number of fullness. And so maybe God was establishing that, you know, with what I'm putting a foundation about is a complete foundation. Read into that what you will. But seven men were decided by the apostles. And they believed that these seven men would be able to get the job done in a righteous way. And they gave three stipulations. And the first stipulation was that it had to be obvious to all that these men, that their character and their faithfulness went before them. And, you know, that's important because they were going to be given responsibility over people and over money and over making sure that things were distributed fairly. So they their character and their faithfulness had to go before them. And knowing that they would be responsible over money and over distributing things, you know, again, being people, they could have faced temptation. So if they appointed the wrong people, then the wrong people could have saw the money there and thought, oh, maybe I'll take a little. Maybe they could have saw the things which were being distributed and think, well, I'll take that for myself and I'll give this. Potentially. And so they had to be seven men of good reputation, which is what the text says. Good reputation. Their character had to go before them. They had to be faithful. You know, I think it's really challenging when you look at the text like this because the body had to inspect the body. And the body had to inspect to see if they had a good reputation, whether they were faithful people, whether they had good character. So really, if we were saying, okay, Calvary Chapel East Dulwich, we've got a need, and we need to appoint someone. And I said, okay, you guys, you just seek out from among you, let's just say three people. You're all going to be going around with your little clipboard thinking, oh, are they faithful? Have they been faithful? Are they have good character? Da, da, da. Inspecting. That's scary, isn't it? No? Am I still with the right crowd? It's scary. It's, you know, someone inspecting your life to see if you will be faithful in doing a menial function within the church. Serve a table. So that's the standard which God is putting down here. Are you faithful? You know, when we all want to hear the words, don't we? Well done, thy good and faithful. Excuse me? Thy good and faithful servant. Not thy good and faithful spectator who just happens to come along to church every so often. Servant. That's not my words, that's the Lord's words. Thy good and faithful servant. See, they, you know, when the church started inspecting the church, they looked at people and they thought, wow, well, I see these guys and they're faithful. They're committed to working out their own salvation with fear and trembling, Ephesians 2. They're committed to yielding to the Spirit and being more and more and more Christ-like. Romans 8:29 says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed. Conformed to what? To the image of his son. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And see, there's a process which should be happening within our lives as believers. It's this conforming and transforming thing. Conforming and transforming, not into a good idea, but into Christ, the image of his son. That's what we should be aiming for every day, every moment of our lives. How can I respond? How can I react to this situation as Christ would want me to? How can I demonstrate Christ's love in this situation? Well done, thy good and faithful servant. That's what we want Jesus to say to us. And Jesus said in the Gospels, he said, if you're faithful in little, you will be faithful in much. So the question now is, are you faithful in the little which the Lord has presented to you? The little what you have, are you faithful in it? Jesus said, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? That's a good thing. It's a question. Who will commit? Will God the Father commit to your trust the true riches if you're not faithful in little? It's a challenge, isn't it? And then he goes on to say, and if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? If you're not faithful in another man's, who will give you what is your own? See, sometimes that's because of the call of God, you sometimes forsake what you want to do because you see the hand of God doing something over here. Lord, I see you moving over here and you're working over here and I feel like you've got me over there, but I'm going to put that on pause to fulfill what you want me to do over here. Sometimes that's what that looks like. If you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Amen. That's what the scripture says. And so the church had to inspect the church, and they had to see whether these men would have character, commitment, and faithfulness. The second stipulation was to be full of the Holy Spirit. And so what does that mean? They had to have a level of spiritual maturity and self-control. Because, you know, to be full in the scriptures, it means to be led by, to be controlled by. You're full of something. If you're full of anger, you're being led and being controlled by anger. But if you're full of the Holy Spirit, you're full of just being in that place, you're sensitive to the word of God and everything and the leading of God. So they had to be controlled by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. And again, we are all encouraged to be controlled by the Spirit of God. Galatians 5 says, walk in the Spirit. And if you walk in the Spirit, then you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Galatians 5 carries on and says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If we're living in that place before the Lord, then it's obvious we're going to start walking it out. Now, living in the Spirit does not mean, woo, I'm in the Spirit, man. It doesn't mean you get all weird and start talking the talk of Zion to everything. Do you know what I mean? It's like you're just real and normal with people, but you just bring a spiritual element to it. You get the wisdom of the Lord, and you're being spiritual without being spiritual, if that makes sense. See, that's what that means. It's like people read, oh, I'm being spiritual, and they take it somewhere where I don't believe it needs to go. It becomes weird. And then people start thinking, you Christians, you're just weird. We are weird, don't get me wrong, because we're peculiar people. That's what the scripture says, right? But, yeah. Anyway, I'm gonna move on. Full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. Wisdom. I like this word in the Greek because it's Sophia. I didn't know that. Wisdom, Sophia. Did anybody else know that? Mm-hmm. Sophia. In the Greek, meaning spiritual insight. And what we looked at this last week, didn't we? Because we looked at how Gamaliel came with his earthly logic, his earthly wisdom, where he should have sort of like, he didn't have James 3, but he should have had some type of James 3 thing going on. But James 3 talks about the wisdom which comes from above. See, we need to be seeking that wisdom. And we're only going to know the wisdom what comes from above if we seek out the only man who came from above to teach us the things from above. And then we have his word because he's the word made flesh. And now we have the scripture. We have to look at the scriptures. How are you going to know things of God unless you know his word? Know what his mindset is? We just won't know it. So again, it's another encouragement for us to be in the scriptures, in the word, so that we can get God's wisdom. Full of wisdom, full of spiritual insight. And they said, whom we may appoint over this business. So this was the assignment the apostles gave to the disciples. And then they went on to say, but we will give ourselves to continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. See, the apostles desired to be free to give themselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And I just find it interesting, just the order, because it says they would give themselves continually to prayer, which means, what is prayer? Speaking to God, right? Because what they wanted to do is they wanted to speak to God about people before they would speak to people about God. I just like that. God, let us speak to you about your people before we start speaking to people about you. Just seems like the right order, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Let's receive from heaven before we can distribute out what heaven has said. So it's just a wonderful, in my mind, example of wise, godly leadership. And it, again, for me, I just put it in contrast to what we looked at again last week with the logic of Gamaliel, I'm going to call it. Because at no point did the council, did Gamaliel ever just say, do you know what, guys, let's just put them aside for a little. Why don't we pray? Why don't we pray? Why don't we pray and find out what God is saying in the situation? I said, what Gamaliel should have said last week was, does anybody have a Bible? Does anybody have a Bible to see if what these men are saying is so? But they didn't. But these guys, when a situation arose, they gave themselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. You see the difference? And they did this because the word of God is the key and all-important thing. Heaven and earth is going to pass away, but my word shall remain. And so the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Seven humble servants of the church who were willing to serve and function in this capacity. And they were willing to do this because they knew that if they served in this way, they're going to free up the apostles to minister and to serve in the way they need to be serving. See, it's like one of those one hand washing the other thing, I think. So they were willing to do this. And as we look at the text, we see that Stephen is listed first and he's given a fuller description. It says a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And it says this along with Philip. It tags Philip there. So we can look at that Stephen and Philip, out of the seven, seem to be set apart a little bit more. And perhaps when Luke wrote this, he wrote this in anticipation of what he's going to go on to write about Stephen and what he's going to go on to write about Philip, perhaps. And as we look at the names in the list, you know, it's agreed by all commentators that all these men's names are Greek names. So very possibly Greek-speaking Jews. And so what we've found out here now is that the body inspected the body to find if they could find seven men, and they chose six Hellenists and one Gentile proselyte. And that's lovely because it's just a lovely, gracious concession towards the Hellenist believers, because initially they were the ones who thought they were being overlooked. And now they've got six guys who are just like them in a sense. They speak the same language, who are overseeing the thing. So there's every reason that things are going to be done fairly. They're not going to be overlooked. They're not going to be feeling marginalized. And it's a wonderful lesson, because God doesn't want anyone within the church to feel marginalized. He doesn't ever want it, whether it's a small body or a large body of believers, he doesn't want anybody to feel marginalized, anybody to feel like they don't have any worth, anybody feel like they can't make a contribution. God sees value in everyone. And so he wants his body to value everyone. And I think it's just a wonderful example of how the Spirit of God just moved and directed and led these apostles and led these disciples to come up with the end result, which they did. And we see here how it's like Joseph, when he was restored to his brothers, he turns around and says, what Satan intended for evil, God has turned around for good. See, I see that there. Satan tried to sow discord, and God turns it around. So there's more unity, there's more love, there's more a fairer distribution of what needs to be distributed. I think that's powerful. And so it says, whom they set them before the apostles, and when they had prayed, again, I see the contrast between the chapter before, because the same phrase is used, they set them before. We read before that the apostles were set before the council. Now we're reading that these men who they've chosen are set before the apostles. And so the council last week, they didn't pray. They had evil intent within their hearts. But here now, the actions of the apostles, you know, were to pray for them, because prayer is, we're going to see as we continue to go, prayer is just the prominent and dominant aspect of the apostles' ministry. Every time they have an opportunity to pray, they pray. You see, they pray. Why do they pray? Because they're looking for every opportunity to bring God into the situation. Lord, if we need you in this situation right here, Speak to us, Lord. Lead us, Lord. Direct us, Lord. Just trying to get God into every situation. And I'm sure we would all agree that when we face situations, sometimes the Lord is not the first person we look to consult. We try to do things in our own strength. We try to sort of like try and figure it out and work it out. And the Lord wants us to bring him into every situation. Because he's good like that. He can work it out. And so, it's just another encouragement that we should be people of prayer. People who desire to bring God into every situation. And it says, when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. So, they laying hands on them. What does that mean? Well, the laying on of hands is like was the public affirmation of what these men were being commissioned to do. You see, there's lots of people who go off and attempt to do things or set up ministries, and you think, well, who sent you out? Who commissioned you? I think I commissioned me. You know, it's like, who's sent you out and given you the right hand of fellowship or commissioned you to do these things? You know, we have to follow biblical patterns. See, these guys weren't just going to jump up and say, I'll do it. It was like, no, like, wait there. We want you to do the choosing, go through the process. And once you've gone through the process, we'll come on before everyone. We'll lay hands so that everybody can see these guys are good. We're affirming these guys right here. So when you see these guys, you know what their responsibilities are. You know what their duties are. And so they laid their hands on them. It was a public commission, a public empowering with prayer and support. And then verse 7 says, then the word of God spread. Amen. The word of God spread. Now, many read into this that because of the appointment of deacons, even though they weren't called deacons at this time, but because there was some type of recognized structure of servitude and everything, that it just gave a better, laid a foundation for the word of God just to spread, and it did spread. Now, many people look into that. And I think there's nothing wrong with that. But I personally think that because the apostles were freed up to look at the word of God and to pray, they were now in a better place to now teach the word, to preach the word, to share the word. And because they were able to teach the word, preach the word, share the word of God spread. Amen. See? So, I read that there. And it says, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is just the hot spot now. And Jerusalem will always be the hot spot. I think when you look at Ezekiel, when you look at Isaiah, and everything, again, going back to eschatology, everything is just zooming back to Jerusalem. It's zooming back to Israel. You see? Jerusalem is always going to be the hotspot. And so, Jerusalem's just buzzing now. Buzzing with people, buzzing with the establishment of the church. People are getting saved. And it goes on to say in verse 7, and a great many of priests were obedient to the faith. So the message of the gospel had reached into the circles of the priesthood. So people who were devout priests, the Levitical priests, were now being open to the gospel and thinking, whoa. And so they've left the Levitical priesthood and they've become believers in Christ Jesus. And you know, for ordinary people who turn to the faith, life would have been difficult for them, because to be Jewish meant that you were part of the whole culture, you're part of that whole culture, your religion, your social life, everything, you know, was incorporated into the one thing. And so for you to come out of that, you would have been ostracized. you'd have been considered to be dead. And many Jewish people now, if they come to saving faith, their families would just totally disown them and they want nothing to do with them whatsoever. And so they would have been ostracized by their peers. So for the normal people to experience that, just imagine if you was actually a priest and you had recognition as being a priest and now you've come to faith in Jesus, you would have been ostracized. Maybe some of us here, because we've become believers in Jesus, our family doesn't want anything to do with us. Maybe, I mean, when I first became a Christian, sorry, it's like, it was like, have you joined a cult? People just start thinking the weirdest things when you say you believe in the Lord and you believe in the Bible, and now, oh, he's part of a cult. Some people just don't want anything to do with you, but they were willing to pay that price, because even though their peers would ostracize them, they would find a new family of believers, a new family of believers in Christ. And so the word of God spread and multiplied greatly. And from verse 8, the text just begins to focus more on Stephen and the exploits of Stephen, in a sense, which didn't last too long. But we see that Stephen was full of faith and power, and he did great wonders and signs among the people. The question is, how did he do them? We don't know. Was it because he was a man of good character, good reputation, he was faithful? We don't know, because the text doesn't tell us. But the text does tell us that he was full of faith. And because he was full of faith, he was full of power. And the Lord was able to use him in this time to do these great things. But I'm sure that, and I know that, the signs and everything pointed people to Christ and pointed people to the Word. And that's the emphasis of signs, that's the emphasis of wonders. It's meant to point you, it's meant to be a sign, because a sign points you to something, right? A sign of something greater, which who is Jesus. And so as we're going to look at next week, Stephen is in a situation where he's debating with a group of people, and then he's given an opportunity to preach the word, because the word is the most important thing. The signs and the wonders bring, it's a sign to say, look, something else is going on. Jesus, the word. And so we'll look at that next week, amen? So, servitude. If you want to be great in the kingdom, we have to all learn to be servant of all. And the standard hasn't changed. It was the same back then, and it's the same now. And maybe we're here today and we think, in this small little fellowship, I recognize that there's a potential need. Then maybe if you see there's a potential need, maybe the Lord has put it on your heart, because you may be the one to put some meat on the bones of that need, if that makes sense. The body needs to minister to the body. And we have to be encouraged to do that. And so with our gifts, with our talents, with our callings, we have to be in a place where we want to use them for the Lord. Not that we can look great, but the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. He's given us all gifts and he's given us all talents, and he wants us to use them for his glory. for his glory. You know, you think of people who have wonderful voices, fantastic voices, and they don't sing to the glory of God. They sing for the glory of themselves. Sing for the glory of the world. Make good music, but it's not for the glory of God. It's for themselves. And you think, God gave you that talent to glorify him. You need to use it to glorify him. So I'll just use that in sort of like in the music world, but we've all got gifts, we've all got talents. And if you think your gift or talent is such a small thing, just got to think about the mustard seed, right? Think about that mustard seed. It's a big thing to God. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this time. Thank you, Lord, that we could have the attitude that it's not like we got to, but we get to. You know, we don't have to serve you, but Lord, it's such a pleasure to serve you. It's such a joy, Lord, to be called your child, Lord, and to be used in your service, Lord, because we know that whatever we do for you, Lord, has eternal consequences. And we all want to be in that place, Father, where, you know, at the end of our lives, we want to hear those words, well done, thy good and faithful servant, Lord. We want to be faithful to you, Lord. And so help us in that, Lord. Your word says, Lord, that even if we are faithless, you remain faithful because you cannot deny yourself. And so even if we have little faith, Lord Jesus, help us, Lord, to increase our faith, I pray. Help us, Lord, to look at your word, look at the, you know, just the qualifications these guys needed just to serve tables, Lord, and say, you know, I need to be more like Jesus. Lord, you know how to minister to all of us in our own individual way, Lord. So I pray, Lord, that you'd even just continue just that process even now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.